This morning, Harvey asked me to preach on the discipline of God, and that's what I intend to do. It says in Hebrews 12:6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son or daughter whom he receives." Let's pray. Father, I ask that this morning as we are sharing together, this morning as we are gathered around your word, that you would speak. I wouldn't walk across the street to see me, but I would come with expectation to hear from you, and that's what we're asking this morning, that you would speak, that you would enter into this conversation, and that you would guide us and lead us, that you would help us together to understand what you're saying a little bit better today for being together. In your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So our theme verse today deals with both the discipline and the chastening of God. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. These are both God's actions to accomplish the same goal, but they're vastly different. We will talk a little bit about chastening, but today we will center on the discipline of God. I love God's discipline. Fully embracing and submitting to myself to God's discipline has brought me more good than I can ever express. I want you to love, fully embrace, and submit without reserve to God's discipline as well. That's what it means to have him as your Lord. To have him as your Lord is to fully, passionately, completely embrace his discipline. In saying this, I can safely say that most people have an unbiblical concept of discipline that causes them to feel uneasy or even upset when the topic comes up. First, in our zeal to keep away from what we call works righteousness, we tend to devalue anything that looks like work. However, Jesus desires fervently to bring forth good works from our lives. He wants to bring good works out of our lives. That's his goal in salvation. Let's read the clearest and perhaps most beautiful passage in the Bible about this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That word is so beautiful. In the Hebrew, or in the Greek, it says poema. It's the one that we get poem from. Poem. And you're God's poem. In the Greek, it means garden. It means you're God's garden. And not a garden like just a potato garden, but a beautiful, I guess British gardens are some of the nicest ones, eh, Martin? A beautiful British garden or an awesome Dutch garden. My wife does that all the time, and it is amazing. But you're God's garden. You're God's garden. You're his workmanship. You're his poem, your poema. And God created good works prepared for you right from before the foundation of the world that he wants you to walk in them. So we don't have to be afraid if we're submitted to God that we're going to end up in works righteousness, because we already know that we cannot earn his love. But by responding to him, he brings wonderful things out of our lives, and that's the purpose of discipline. This is one of God's major goals in our salvation, to bring forth his works out of our lives. Primary tool he uses to do this is discipline. Another reason we might be uncomfortable with the concepts of God's discipline is our society's view of discipline. The independence of our North American society has made us think that anyone who seeks to correct us, hold us accountable, or show us a better way to live is seeking to take away our freedom and limit our independence. Don't you know that's true? I mean, it's in almost every message we see on the media. It's continually every place we go. But according to Scripture, we've got three areas that our human problems arise from. You've heard me speak on this before, but just bear with me. For all that is in the world, it says in 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. For all that is in the world, for all that is in the world. Last time I checked, all means all. And it derives from these three areas of our lives: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. It's not from the Father, but from the world. Independence, in all its forms, comes from pride. We need God desperately. We are not independent. And we need each other desperately. Independence says, I can do it myself. I'm my own made man. I'm my own made woman. I'm the center of the universe. I don't need anybody else. And that's what the essence of pride is. It's not when you're feeling good about that you did a good job, Michael. It's okay. You can do a great job. And that's something that Rebecca can say. I'm really proud of you for doing that. But it is something that says, I don't need you. I don't need anybody. I don't need God. I'm independent. Nobody can tell me what to do, and nobody will tell me what to do. And that's the essence of pride. That's the essence of narcissism. That's the essence of hubris that the Bible talks about as being the lust or the pride of life. Let's read it again. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone, every son or daughter he receives. The Bible is very clear that discipline on the part of God is a loving act. It is an act of love. Read it there. Whoever the Lord loves, that's his son or his daughter. Whoever he loves, he's loving you when he disciplines you. The Greek word used in these passages for discipline is padeo. It means a child under development with strict training. Properly to train up a child so they mature and realize their full potential. When used for adults, it means to instruct by training. Now, any of you have young children, and I have a young child in my life right now that I'm raising as well, and Carrie is, know that training is absolutely critical to a child achieving their goals in life. I often say to that little one, I say, you know, Esmeralda, Jesus will always, always love you. And that's true. I say, Jesus will always, always love you. But if you don't learn some bit better social skills, not everybody else will. Training. From this description, we understand that discipline is not punishment. It's not punishment. It's really crucial that we understand it. It is not punishment. Chastisement is punishment, but discipline is not punishment. In fact, it has nothing to do with punishment. It's training. It's just training. Train up a child, it says in Proverbs 22:6, in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It's training. Discipline is training. God's desired end in disciplining us is training us to habitually follow through his word and continue following him all of our lives. It's to build within us the habit of obedience, the habit of passionately following him. When we use the word obedience, I don't really always like that word so much because it does not communicate what God means when he says he wants us to obey him. I remember once a woman who was quite unhappy with her husband came over to our house and was talking and kind of very sarcastically said to me, well, you know, wives are supposed to obey their husbands in everything, right? And I wouldn't even touch it because she wasn't talking about obedience. She was talking about just giving him his way. Obedience is when we passionately desire to follow someone else because we know they have the right way and they are intent on our good. That's what obedience is. It's not just, oh, God says I have to do it, so I guess I have to do it. That's not it. It's not it at all. It's when we know within our heart that the very best thing for our lives is to follow what Jesus says. We'll be further into that. Getting excited. Stephen Covey says it all really well. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. There are groups of people who believe that God does everything. I want to tell you right now, that is not me. I don't believe that. There are people who would say all we add to our salvation is our sin. That's just not true. What is true is that God shows us throughout all the scriptures, everywhere we look, that we have a part to play and he has a part to play. God has a part, he has his part, but we have our part. And as we enter into life with Jesus Christ, he calls us to do our part. That is obedience. And then he redoes his part, which is amazing. It's miraculous. It's beyond understanding. But we have to understand that God doesn't just do all of this. God asks us to do something, and then he responds to that. It's crucial. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And it doesn't matter what that thought is, or what that habit is, action is, or what that habit is, or what that character ends up, it's all the same. It's the same thing. If we have good thoughts, they will reap good things. If we have evil thoughts and we don't deal with them, they will reap bad things. If we don't act on the word of God, it will not have its effect in our lives. If we act on something else, it will have our effects on our life. If you ever want to really do a good book on that one, it's Andy Stanley's The Principle of the Path. It's so good. I would recommend it for every Christian just to read it. Principle of the Path by Andy Stanley. Discipline is God's imparting one of the most important character qualities to achieve our destiny, submission to his will. Following his plan and not ours. Doing what he says and not what we want to do. God's discipline is always, always, always for our good. That's why we can love God's discipline. You know, I've had people say to me, well, I want Jesus as Savior, but I don't want him as Lord. And I just think, how ridiculous is that? How crazy is that? You want Jesus to save you, but you don't want him to be his Lord. The best thing you could possibly have in your whole life is to follow Jesus. He's got the very best plan for you. He's got everything for you. He is totally for you. He is so for you. He died on the cross. And you're saying to me, well, I want him to be my Savior and get me to heaven, but I'm just not so sure I want to follow him. Like, yeah, go ahead. How's that working out for you, following yourself? I've noticed. I've had enough time and experience in Jesus' kingdom that when I don't follow him, nothing good happens, even if it looks good for the minute. But when I say, Lord, I want you to actually be my Lord. I want to actually follow you. I want to actually do. Man, good things always come. God is always for our good. He's not some megalomaniac in the heavens looking to destroy us. He's always working for our good. He always wants our good. And to put him in the place of lordship in our life completely and totally without reserve, with passion, we're doing the best thing we could ever do for ourselves, and not only for ourselves, but everybody else who gets in our path. Hallelujah. Our earthly fathers, it says in Hebrews 12:9, correct us, and we still respect them. Isn't it even better to be given true life by letting our spiritual father correct us? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. God's discipline makes us like Jesus. His discipline makes us like Jesus. But this scripture tells us something more. It says that we need to submit to God's discipline. It means we must receive, this is our part, we must receive his correction and instruction. It means we must do what he says. The Bible tells us, and so does science, that we cannot change our mindset. Carolyn Leaf, she's an amazing psychiatrist. If you have a chance, go on her websites and listen to what she has to say about it. It's just phenomenal what the research that she's done into the brain and how the brain works. But she says this, and so many scientists now are really, really engaging this as well, that we cannot change our mindset without action. In order to see a change, a transformation, we have to do something. This is why Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Isn't that simple? You say, "Well, Jesus is my Lord. It seems pretty straightforward to me." Then you do what he says. You do what he says. He also says, "He who has my commandment and keeps them is the one who loves me." Isn't that amazing? You say you love somebody, you say you love Jesus. Jesus makes it real clear. He who has my commandments and keeps them, does them, is the one who loves me. James says it even more clearly. James 1, 22 through 25. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." If we truly want God's best, we must follow Mary's advice to the servants at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." As much as you may want to make something else mean something else in these whole things, it doesn't. If we want success in life, we follow what Jesus says. It's that simple. And that following makes him our Lord. These biblical truths show us how we receive God's discipline now that Jesus is in heaven. You know, that he was right telling all these people. They were around him. His body was there. But now that he's in heaven, what we have Scripture. So we follow what he teaches us through Scripture. That's why Scripture is so absolutely crucial in our lives, is because it is the record of what God expects from us and what he wants us to do. It is the record that says to us, and when we open it, we don't need a supernatural vision in order to hear what he says. Every single day when I open it, God speaks from heaven. Every single day. Every time I meditate on the Scripture, he speaks from heaven. He speaks to me personally. Just as much as if he were standing right here looking at me and saying, "Lord, that's what I want to do." That's what the Scripture is. It is God's love letter to us. And as we meditate on it, as we learn it, as we memorize it, as we focus on it, as we put into practice what it says for us to do, that's when the life of God comes into us. Just like when he called the disciples to come and live with him. It's a relational authority that happens. It's not just about that we've got somebody that points at something and says, "Here's the rule." It's a relationship. When Howard told me my dad was so busy that I really didn't have a whole lot of time with him. So what I did was I jumped in the car with him and I went off to work with him. And I spent the time there as a little boy with him. And that's where Howard got his passion for being like Sam. That's where he got his passion for business. That's where he got his understanding of human beings, because he was just sitting there. It's a relational thing. It's a discipline that comes by relationship. It's wonderful to have that relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have a relationship with him through Scripture now. And we do what it says in Scripture. This is our part and God's part, in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Working out our salvation may sound to many people like, well, that's works righteousness. It's not. It's no more works than that the guys took those jars of water and filled them up in water and then took a cup out of them and brought it to, like, you couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. But if they hadn't have taken that cup of water out of the water pots that they'd filled and taken it to the master of the feast, there'd have been no wine that day. It's no different than taking a stone away in front of a tomb with a dead man who's already stinking. It says, the sister said, he's already going to stink now. And you're asking them to take away the stone? Well, what on earth can raise a dead person just by taking away the stone of a cave? But at Jesus' command, because he told them to do that, the power was released of resurrection into that moment, and there was a man who walked out from the dead because four people took away a stone at the command of Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Our part is almost nothing, but when we do it, God just absolutely shows up. The simple keeping of the words of Jesus that Jesus and the apostles taught will result in us being disciplined by him. So I want to show this to you, okay? God's work of discipline through Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 is probably one of the most important ways that we know what Scripture does. And it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, not the parts that we like, not the parts we think are great, not the parts that we wish, and certainly the parts that we wish he'd left out, those are inspired just the same. So all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable. That means it gives life to us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. First, for teaching. This is amazing. Teaching shows us the right path, action, and heart attitude that we're to have in following Jesus Christ. Teaching. Reproof. Reproof shows us what is wrong in our action, our path, and our heart attitude. He reproves us. He shows us what's wrong. For correction. Correction shows us how to correct our path, action, and heart attitude, and gives us the power to do so. It gives us the power to do so. For training in righteousness. Training in righteousness creates the habit of following God's path, action, and heart attitude through continual practice. Do you know that this is what every coach in the universe does for his athlete or her athlete? Do you know that every athlete who's going to achieve great things in the earth, great things in his sport or her sport, has to go through this process? They have a coach, and this is what the coach says. This is the way to do it. This is the way you're not doing it right. Here's how to do it right. I'll show you. And let's practice and practice and practice and practice and practice and practice. That's what every athlete, what every musical person, almost every endeavor in life requires this process. Here's the right way to do it. Here's what you're doing wrong. And here's how you can fix it in your specific situation. Now let's practice. That's what the Word of God does. It's exactly what it does. I want to show you just a simple example of how this actually works in reality. Very important for me because it's something that I've had to do continually and will continue probably to have to do it for the rest of my life. Jesus says, we are to forgive everyone of their sins against us. Would you agree with that, church? Is that what the Bible says? Not sure? Sean, does God say that in his word? Okay, he thumbs up. Come on. Is that? Yeah! Oh, Okay, are you alive? Does God say that? Yeah, he does. Not very enthusiastic about it, guys. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Matthew 6:15. I want to read it just one more time. Let it sink in. But if you do not forgive men or women their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Teaching. What is the Word of God teaching us there? Okay, we're looking at the four things that God does, the teaching. When we are challenged by Jesus to forgive, we submit to his discipline when we do it, not when we hear it. When we do it, not when we hear it. When we do what he says, it's painful and costly. Our flesh wants to cry out in protest. We want to find every way to make his command optional. Don't you love it? I mean, I'll put my hand up. You don't have to, but I'm a candidate for that. Like, really? Like, forgive them? You got to be kidding. Like, wow. That's just optional, right? That's for Carrie. That's not for me. But no, it's right here. He says, I have to forgive everyone who sins against me. This is the teaching. You see it? This is the teaching. This is the gold standard. This is what God says. This is what he tells us we are to do. We are to forgive everyone who sins against us. Total forgiveness. Nothing withheld. The way that you forgive is the way that you want God to forgive you. That's the standard. You want God to forgive you totally, then you're going to have to forgive everybody else totally. We start here to come under the discipline of God through his word and scripture. Reproof, that's where it gets hot. We can then do a few things. We hear this word and we get conviction. Thank God for that conviction. Howard used to say all the time, and I totally agreed with it, conviction that is not listened to will eventually become condemnation. It's just a reality. You don't listen to God's conviction, sooner or later, it will turn into condemnation. And you don't want condemnation. God doesn't want you to be condemned, but your own soul will condemn you if you refuse to be listen to God and follow his reproof. So we can do a few things, and I've done all of these, so I'm right there with you. We can ignore it. I'm not listening. I'm not listening. A lot of you spouses know exactly what that's all about when you're in a little bit of a conflict with your bride or your husband. I'm not listening. A lot of us kids know that too with our parents. I'm not listening. We can think, oh, this doesn't apply to us. I really should share that truth with my wife or my boss or my husband or, you know. Doesn't apply to us. We can let our pain overtake our obedience. That one's a really hard one because I think a lot of people do struggle with that. The pain of what has happened to us can overtake our obedience. And I don't want to make light of that. The other two are kind of fun and funny, but this one's not, because sometimes people have hurt us so badly, so deeply, so completely, so harmfully, that it can overtake our obedience easily. And we have to then really, really set our hearts towards God in a very deep way for healing first, and then to actually even ask that God would help us to forgive, and he will. But our pain can overtake our obedience. It's just too painful to forgive. We can think God is unreasonable. You don't understand what they did. We can think God is unjust, unfair, or even cruel. You would just let them get away with what they've done? We can even blame God. You let them do this to me, and now you're commanding me to forgive them? We can justify our disobedience to his clear commands in 1,000 ways, or we can take him at his word and do the simple act of letting him reprove us, letting him show us what we are doing wrong. I know this battle well. It was the war. It's a war with my own pride. I've walked through it many, many, many times. And I have great compassion on every single one of us here, because humbling myself and admitting that I am wrong is one of the hardest things I've ever done. It's hard to admit that you're wrong. It's hard to listen to someone tell you you can do this in a different way. It touches that third sin that all the world has got as a part of it. It touches our pride. Many of us will not accept being reproved. When being reproved, I ask myself this question: am I teachable and am I correctable? Am I teachable and am I correctable? Am I willing to be taught and am I willing to be corrected? Just to make sure, I often ask the same to someone who really knows me and loves me enough to tell me the truth. It's a really good thing sometimes to get some outside perspective on what you're really doing, because you may not know fully what you're doing. Sometimes your friends won't tell you because they love you so much they don't want to hurt your feelings. Sometimes you've terrorized the people in your life so much that they won't tell you because they're afraid of what you'll do to them. But if you've got a friend who will actually tell you the truth and actually care enough about you to want to help you to become a better person, you've got a friend that's worth $1 million in gold. I've got one of those. And believe me, there are times when she has told me the truth about myself that I very, very clearly didn't want to hear it at all. And I felt like at times when my bride said to me, "Leonard, this is the truth about what you're doing," that I wanted to terrorize her. I just wanted to shut her up because it was so painful to hear the truth about myself. But there's a wonderful thing that God does when you accept reproof. When you will admit to yourself that maybe there's something here and I want to hear it, God opens up heaven. He will open up heaven. I specifically ask, how do I respond when somebody tries to reprove me? Do I gracefully respond with sincere appreciation, even if they may be wrong, but especially if they're right? Do I get angry and grit my teeth and take my reproof like a man, but wallow in my deep pit of self-pity afterwards? They were so mean to me, Myrtle. I just can't believe what they said. Do I focus on their delivery of the reproof? Well, you know, if you'd have said it in a nicer way, I could have heard it. You know, like, it's really all your fault I can't hear it. You gotta say it the right way and, you know, be nice. Or, like a threatened puffer fish, do I blow up? Blowing up, a friend of mine says, it's like I'm saying to myself, "Houston, we have liftoff. All the fire and works and I'm ready for a fight." Do I blow up? Harvey's going to just share a wonderful story about something that happened in his life early on in his life that really illustrates most of these principles. You know, this guy's been my friend for almost forever.
Love you, Leonard.
I love you too, man.
I'm blessed this morning. And thank you, Leonard, for letting me share. I'll try and keep this.
You're right, I'm a little off. I came to Christ at 16 years of age, May 3rd, 76. And 4 months later, I led my best friend to Jesus. He was a Roman Catholic, and he thought I was crazy. And then he became crazy because he received Jesus. And one thing about Brian was super bright, super energetic, but super rebellious before he came to Christ. And he had always wanted a motorcycle. So he prayed for a sign from God if he was to get a motorcycle. He's trying out his newfound faith. So he prays for a sign from God. He sees an ad in those days, the Penny Saver. And he goes and he sees a motorcycle, the same one he saw the month before, and it was a lower price. And he was convinced that was a sign from God that he's to buy this motorcycle. So I say to Brian, if you want to know if this is God's will, you go home and you ask your father's permission. Because the Bible says, honor your father and mother. The Bible also says in Proverbs that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He changed it like rivers of water, whatever way he wants to. So I said, because his dad did not want him to have a motorcycle. So I said, pray and God will change your dad's heart. Are you willing to trust God to change your dad's heart? And he said, so we're praying on the way home. We were claiming the promises of God. Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus, change his heart. You know, remember, I wasn't saved even a year. So my faith was very immature and young. But it was a simple trusting God. And so he goes home, and his dad was standing at the door, and he says, Dad, whatever you say goes. His dad was kind of shocked. He wasn't used to hearing that. And he says, kind of curious, well, what's this all about? And he said, Dad, you know I've always wanted a motorcycle. And before he even finishes what he says, his father says to him, guess what his father said? He says, I will absolutely not let you get a motorcycle. You're going to kill yourself. They're dangerous. So my friend Brian got so mad at me, he just took off. Next day, so much for the prayer of surrender. You talk about being tested. I was tested. The next morning, I was waiting outside his English class. He wouldn't speak to me. He was so mad, he just walked by me. And my friend Dave Overholt, who was in the same English class, had the Bible I had given him a few months before when he'd become a Christian. He says, Brian wants you to have this back. So the thought in my mind was that I had caused my friend's backsliding. So I had obviously completely failed God because I gave him advice that caused him to turn away. You remember, I'm 16 years old. And so I was really wrestling with it. It was a bad day. I get home after school, and my mom says, phone Brian, it's really important. I go, he wasn't even talking to me. I go, what's going on? I phoned him up and said, Brian, what's going on? He goes, Harv, I want my Bible back. And I said, why? He says, my dad phoned home in the middle of the day, says, son, I've changed my mind. I want you to have the motorcycle. And guess what his first experience was? It was shame. Because he realized that he was being selfish. See, it's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. Many years later, I had a letter from an evangelist that said, a breakthrough from heaven for you, April 20th. I'd prayed for 6 weeks since I got the letter. That day was April 20th. Many years later, this is about 10 years ago now, Brian's in San Diego. He's a successful engineer, still great friends, wonderful Christian, has a wonderful Christian wife. His dad is dying. And he flies back to see his dad. And I said to Pete, his dad, and I said, I need to tell you a story that you're part of, a miracle that you didn't know. And I told him the story, but he had never heard the other side of the story. And he prayed and received Jesus and died a week later. See, it's never about the thing. It's always about God's purpose. And so it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. I hope I haven't taken too much time. God bless you.
Thank you so much. If we will not submit to God's discipline, he will eventually have to chasten us. That's the bad news. That chastening will be deep and devastating. So listen to him now when he's disciplining you. Respond to him quickly when he's disciplining you. Don't fight what God wants for you for your best. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:32, but when we are judged, even his chastening is to the goal of blessing and benefiting us. It's very painful, though. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we should not be condemned with the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:32. He who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. God's discipline will always touch our pride at the point of reproof. But, this is the wonderful part, if we will humble ourselves and confess the truth of our condition, he will give us grace. If we say that we have no sin in 1 John 1:8 through 9, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He not only forgives our sins, but he gives us that grace to get rid of that sin. That's the point. If we humble ourselves when God reproves us, we will grow in grace. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, 1 Peter 5:6. When we finally come to the end of ourselves, he will bring us to the place where he will give us grace. When we say, I'm ready for reproof. I'm ready to be reproved. I'm ready for you to do the work in my life. And then he gives us grace. And what is that grace? In this case, it's the power to forgive. We don't have that power. We don't have that power. Beatrice, you did not have the power to forgive your brother for the horrible things that he did. But as you submitted to him and took a cup of coffee in his name to see your brother and go visit him, God began to do a miracle in your heart that changed you and eventually changed him forever. Is that true? Yeah. God gives us the power to obey him. That's why this is not works righteousness. It is reproof, brings us to our knees, and on our knees, God gives us the grace to be able to do what he says. It's not God does everything and we're just waiting for him to do it in us. We are taking an active part in it. And you can do that today or tomorrow, the next week or whenever. And every day that you let it go by builds a bad habit of you of resistance to God. But when you submit yourself to his reproof, when he shows you you've done something wrong and you're actually willing to repent of it and turn from it and get on your face before God and say, God, I need your help, that's when he brings you the grace. You can't do that part. That's his part. That's the miracle part. And that's why it's so important to follow what he says, because you can't do it anyway. You try for the rest of your life, you'll never be able to do it. But when you submit yourself to God simply in that way and say, okay, God, I'm willing to be reproved. I'm willing to be shown what I need to see about myself from you. Then he gives you this tremendous grace to do what he says to do. That's why I'm not a Calvinist, and that's not why I'm not Arminian. You want to pig me in some theology. I'm simply saying that grace comes when we respond and do what he says. And when you let him reprove us, God brings grace to change us. Proverbs 1:23, and I love this verse. Turn to my reproof. Turn to God. Turn to him. Don't turn away. Don't run away. Turn when he reproves you. He loves you. Don't run away from him. Don't say, oh, I can't do it. Oh, you can't do it. It's true. You can't. Say, God, I know that you love me, and I'm turning at my reproof. And then listen to what he says. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. You see that? You've turned from your ways and you're saying, God, I accept your reproof. I know that I'm like that. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you and I will make my words known to you. Proverbs 3:34, surely he scorns the scornful but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then we move into this correction. God's correction is to depend fully on him to do the work of transformation in our souls. That's his correction. He brings us back from our own self-works, our own self-effort, and our own self-motive, and he brings us back to center on him and focus on him and to fully depend upon him to establish our righteousness. He shows us the right way, and he is the right way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God says, forgive them or I will not forgive you, I don't really see it as a threat. It certainly is a warning. As I ponder these words, I remember what I've done to countless others. I remember my sins against them, the ways that I have hurt them through my wrong actions, my sin. Most of all, I remember it was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. I realize what it would have meant if Jesus had not forgiven me, and it makes me want to forgive everyone. He brings me to the point of correction. I realize how important it is that he forgave me, and then I want to forgive others. And then training in righteousness. This leads me to a passionate desire to practice total forgiveness for the rest of my life. All I have to do is think for a few seconds about what I've done to everybody else in my life, and I'm not in a place where I want to do anything but forgive every single person of anything they've done for me. It just brings a passion in your heart to follow him. And that's when I let him train me. I put the words of Jesus into practice all the time. Let's just review it really quickly. We are instructed. We must totally forgive everyone who sins against us. We are reproved. The truth of our hearts is revealed. We have not forgiven. We don't want to forgive. We will not forgive. But Jesus tells us we must forgive. Now we have a choice. We either submit to reproof and humble ourselves, or we harden our hearts, which will eventually lead us to being chastened, punished by the Lord. We're corrected. We're set back on a right path. When we humble ourselves, we find grace. We find the power to follow his command by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And then we are trained in righteousness. We begin to practice total forgiveness as a way of life. We do what he says on a consistent basis. As we do, discipline transforms our hearts by his own nature. My trip up Pride Mountain. I want to just share just a few minutes of what happened to me in these situations. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. This is my testimony about Pride Mountain. I was returning from a visit with my sister-in-law in Boise, Idaho. I was driving back on a route which would take us through a majestic mountain pass on the way to Yellowstone National Park. In the car with me were my three youngest daughters, Katharina, Celia, and Grace. I was pulling a trailer that held a great baby grand piano. As we were coming to the start of a mountainous area, I saw a sign with blinking lights that said, When flashing, do not ascend the summit if pulling a trailer. It's a big, big, huge sign, and it had the lights flashing like crazy. Do not ascend the summit with a trailer. I ignored the sign. I was the special case. You know, God's with me. If I turned around, I would have to go an extra 5 hours to get through the area. In a few miles, a light snow began to fall. A few more miles, and another warning sign saying the same thing. I had a slight thought that perhaps I ought to follow its advice, but rationalized it away. About half an hour later, I was on a mountain road with hairpin turns. A 1,000-foot cliff loomed on one side, and the road became extremely narrow. The snow was coming down quickly, and my traction was beginning to fail. I frantically began to look for a place to turn around, but because of the trailer, it was impossible. Finally, the car just stopped, and the tires were just spinning on ice. I could no longer go up the mountain. We stopped just short of a blind turn. It was very dark by now. As I sat there praying, several trucks came around me and around the turn and barely missed hitting me. I realized that even if I just sat there, I might be hit by a car or truck around that bend and still slide off the cliff. Though I would gladly have let the piano fall down the cliff to save my girls, when I tried to unhook the trailer because of its weight, I couldn't take it off of the car. I went back down the road to see if I could back up. There was a small area into which I could possibly back the trailer. The road had no guardrails, and I knew that if I began to slide, the trailer and the car would fall off the mountain and us with it. With the snow getting deeper and the threat of being hit if I stayed where I was, I knew I had to do something. I carefully backed up to the area and turned the trailer as far as I thought I could safely go into the space. Then I turned my car wheels as far as possible and tried to make the turn. We started sliding backwards. I was crying out with all of my heart for Jesus to save us as I pushed the pedal on the floor. The car began to slide sideways down the road, and just when I was sure that all was lost, it snapped around so that we were across both lanes headed down the mountain. As I went down that mountain, every second was spent in telling God how sorry I was that I had not listened to him and how thankful I was that he had saved us, though I didn't deserve it. But the thought that gripped me so completely that night and thousands of times since was I would have killed my own children by my pride. I would have killed my own children by my pride. The thought of the grief that I would fill the most precious person in my life's heart, my sweetheart, who bore them. I would have killed her children. And how could she have lived that further in the rest of her life knowing that I did that? Though I love her with all of my life, I would have hurt her more than any other person could have ever hurt her on the planet. All because of my pride that would not follow God's simple instruction on a sign.